Father, thank you so much for these men who are here this morning. Thank you that this is a part of the body of Christ. You have brought us together here early in the morning. And Lord, there are guys here who are coming off a very difficult week. There are guys here who are coming off a great week. But Lord, every one of these weeks was designed by you, and it was designed carefully by you for our good. And Lord, we need your word. We need fellowship with one another. We need your help in this. So I pray for us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to engage with your word well. Lord, as we're speaking, that you would give us the grace we need to speak well. Lord, as we're listening, that you would give us ears and minds to comprehend your word. Lord, all of that, we need your spirit abiding within us in a rich and deep way. So I pray for myself, and I pray for the men here this morning, that you would help us. You would help us to conform to your design for how this body grows and strengthens itself through interaction around your word. So, Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the great privilege that it is to be able to meet in peace and to be able to meet freely. Lord, we want to remember your kindness and goodness to us in that. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would attend to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There are three members to the triune Godhead. We all know that. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? What we're going to be looking at this morning is how all three members of the triune Godhead are very active and play a very important role in the salvation of the lost. The reason why we're going to go through that is because that will help us when we're praying. We want to make sure that when we're praying, we're communicating with all members of the Godhead. And so what I thought to do this morning would be helpful is to take a look at Ephesians 1 and see what the Father does for salvation for the lost, what the Son does, and what the Holy Spirit does. We're going to start in verse 3 and we're going to end down in verse 13, chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So in verse 4, we see God's role, the Father's role in the salvation of the lost. He chose believers. Us there, Paul is writing to the Christians. If you scroll back to verse 2 and verse 1, Paul's writing to the saints who are in the church in Ephesus. And when he says us, he's talking collectively about a group of people who believe. The Father chooses those people for salvation. And we see when the Father does that in verse 4. We see before the foundation of the world, the Father makes a selection of people who would be holy and would be blameless before him. Verse 5 helps us understand the same thing. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So we see God's choice. We see his foreknowledge. We see his predestining will in the life of the believer. Normally when we pray, we're more attuned, if you're like me, to pray to the Father. That comes very naturally. This is what you could be thanking the Father for when you sit down and pray in the morning. Father, you chose me. You predestined me to be adopted as a son. You chose me to be holy and blameless before you. If you're looking to add richness and closeness and nearness to your prayer life in the morning, that's something to ponder. And just consider the depths of that before you actually start praying. And thank the Lord for that, his goodness and his kindness. We're going to see the role that the Son has if you drop down to verse 7. To understand the pronouns in verse 7, we need to read verse 6. God has saved and predestined according to the kind intention of his will in verse 6 to the praise and the glory of the Father's grace, which the Father freely bestowed upon us in his beloved Son. Verse 7, it's in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we see the Son's role in verse 7. We also see the time point, the place in time in which the Son played that role. It's in Christ that we have redemption. Redemption is the purchase of one from under the power of another to the power of a second through the payment of a price. And that's what Christ did through his blood. That helps us understand when that took place in time. That Christ actually saved at the cross when he was suffering on the cross and he was dying. So when we pray, we consider how we not only talk to the Father, but how we communicate with the Son. We can express great evidence of thanksgiving to the Son for what he did for us, that he redeemed us through his blood at the cross. And that actually took place long before we were born, just like God's choice of us took place long before we were born. So if we want nearness with our Savior, we can communicate gratitude to him over what he did to save us when he was on the cross 2,000 years ago, suffering in our place. So those are the first two members of the triune Godhead. We're going to drop down to verse 13, and we're going to see the role that the Holy Spirit plays. We know this. There's nothing new here for us, but this is something that's good just to keep in front of us that helps us think about how we can engage with the third person of the triune Godhead in our prayer life. Paul, just previous to that, had been talking about how he and the believers were the first to believe in the new generation, in the church generation. And then he's speaking specifically to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's the third person of the triune Godhead. And Paul is referring there to the regenerating work that the Holy Spirit does in the person's life to actually make them into a new creation, the transformation of life. And that transformation of life that a person knows and understands and observes taking place in their life is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is within them. And that's the seal there. So if we're looking for nearness and closeness to the Holy Spirit and intimacy with the Holy Spirit in our prayer life, we can communicate gratitude and thanks that he would be pleased to enter into us and regenerate us and make us new and give us a seal, a confirmation, an affirmation that he is within us, that we are new creations in Christ. So these are things that I just wanted to put in front of you, things that help us to grow in our affections for all members of the triune Godhead when we're praying. Next time what we'll do is we'll take a look at how all three members of the triune Godhead were active in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the actual event that gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. So anyway, I hope that's helpful to you guys. If you sit down in the morning and you think, how do I pray? How do I communicate with God, all three members of the Godhead? Ephesians 1 gives you some really good things to work with. So praise God for that. Okay. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of looking into your word together with these men. Lord, I thank you that you gave us your word, that you forfeited your own privacy, and you revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, I thank you for saving us and giving us a Savior who would reconcile us to yourself when we were unworthy of it. And I thank you, Lord, that that salvation was accomplished by your Son. It is a permanent salvation. And Lord, I praise you that you've given us your Spirit to regenerate us and make us new and enable us by your grace with the power that we need to walk in newness of life. Lord, I pray for us as we're here today. I pray that you would help us to see from your word, your design for gospel ministry. Lord, whether that ministry is in a formal role in the church or whether that ministry is more informal anyplace else, that you would inform us from your word on what you would like us to do and what we should be aiming at as men. So I pray for my friends here and I pray for myself that you would be the one who speaks, you would be the one who informs, Lord, you would be the one who brings about change. And I pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, anybody can undertake ministry. Anybody can sit down and dream up a ministry plan and put together some programs and run with it. But what we want to do today is look at two things. We want to look at the kind of man that Paul was as he undertook the ministry that the Lord had prepared for him. And we also want to take a look at the kind of heart change Paul was aiming for in those to whom he ministered. And so this is really important to keep in front of us. And the reason why this is important to keep in front of us is because if you lose sight of this, your ministry becomes tasks. Your ministry becomes things you've got to do. People become names. Your ministry becomes fruitless. The Lord is still pleased to use it, but the man and what is true about him and what is true about what he's aiming for is essential here. So Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. And a little bit of history is important here. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He starts by moving through present-day Turkey, and he's strengthening the churches that he founded in his first missionary journey. And then he moves across the Aegean Sea into what's today present-day Greece, and he starts in Philippi. And of course, he finds opposition there, and he departs quickly and leaves Philippi, and he heads down the coast, and he ends up in Thessalonica. And so he does what he does in every town, and that is he heads for the synagogue, and he begins to reason with the people that are in the synagogue, Jews, and he's explaining that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and the Messiah had to die in place of sinners who God would reconcile to himself. And this was very effective, very, very fruitful in Paul's gospel ministry in Thessalonica. And there were many, many people who believed. And this is recorded in the first 9 verses of Acts 17. Most of those that believed were Gentiles, and there were some Jews who believed. And so a church started, and it's a predominantly Gentile church. But of course, the Jews who were there, they didn't like the idea that they see somebody who is gathering a following, and those that had been under their leadership were now following what they see to be a competing message. And so they bring persecution against Paul, and Paul eventually had to flee. And he headed down south even further to Berea and then on to Athens and Corinth after that. So Paul was only with them for 3 Sabbaths in Scripture. So he was there for less than a month. But nonetheless, a church was formed and Paul was their first pastor. And so he's writing to this very young church that's living in a time that is full of persecution. These are people that don't have a great deal of theological foundation. Because Paul really wasn't with them for very long. He was with them for 3 weeks. By contrast, he was with the church in Ephesus for 3 years. And so when you read your Bible and you see the depth of the theology that's in the Ephesian letter, you can understand why. It's because Paul spent a lot more time with them. He only spent a month or less with these people. And so he is just encouraging them. He's comforting them. He's helping them. And that's the context that he's writing. And so what he's doing in the first couple of chapters is he's encouraging the believers. And in the second half of the letter, he answers some questions. These are young believers. They have questions about the end times. They have questions about marriage. They have some other questions. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to be looking at Paul's encouragement to them. And so in chapter 1, Paul primarily speaks of the people who are in Thessalonica who came to Christ. And he speaks to them. And he describes what he sees in them and what is known publicly about them. And then in chapter 2, he spends most of his time talking about the man who actually ministers. He's talking about himself. And so in the course of this, we're going to see 11 characteristics of biblical gospel ministry. And the first we see in verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5 so that we can see what Paul is saying. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you." And the "we" here is Paul and Silas and Timothy. "We give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power." Paul tells us that he has great thanks to the God for the Thessalonians, and we see that in 3 different ways. And the first we see in verse 2, it's the form of his thankfulness. Paul is giving thanks in prayer. He says, "I'm making mention of you in our prayers." The second evidence of Paul's thankfulness is the evidence that motivates that thankfulness, and that's in verse 3. And we see that what the Thessalonians are putting on display is their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And the third reason or aspect of Paul's thankfulness is the cause behind all of that evidence. And that's in verse 4. Paul says, "Knowing, beloved of God, his choice of you." So Paul knows of God's electing love towards the Christians in Thessalonica. But the issue is, how does he know this? How does he know this? And if we keep reading, we find the answer in verse 5. And we see it coming and starting with the word "for" at the beginning of verse 5. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but our gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so that's how the gospel came to them. And one would normally think that those 3 things, power, Holy Spirit, and full conviction are describing the message itself. But if we keep reading, we see that Paul is not using those descriptors to describe the message. He's actually using those descriptors to describe the man who brought the message, the messenger himself. And the end of verse 5 shows us that. It says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. The we that Paul is referring there to there is himself and his traveling companions, the missionaries who brought the message to the Thessalonians. These were the people who were in power, in the Holy Spirit, and full of conviction. And so because the gospel was spoken by this kind of man, Paul was able to know of God's choice of them. So our takeaway from this passage is that God is pleased to use empowered, Spirit-filled men who are full of conviction, and they're convicted of the power of the gospel to reveal where his electing love is at work. So we can consider the other side of this. The other side of this would be a gospel message that relies on some sort of socially or culturally relevant message. When you have a message that relies on something other than the pure gospel itself, it's much more difficult to see, and God really isn't pleased to reveal where his electing love is taking place, because it's not the message itself that's being put in play. And so what we have here is a beautiful marriage between two things. On one hand, you have God's sovereignty and salvation, and on the other hand, you have man's responsibility to preach the gospel. So God is pleased to reveal his electing love when saints that are full of the Holy Spirit, saints that are convinced of the power of the gospel message, speak that biblical gospel message. So the first characteristic of biblical ministry is that it's a ministry that's spoken of by people who reveal God's electing love by the way they speak the gospel message itself. So if you're being used by the Lord in any way, whether it's in a formal ministry here at this church, a formal ministry outside of this church, or an informal ministry, you just meet up with some people, or you meet up with people in your own family, ask yourself, am I a man who's in step with what the Spirit is doing? Am I in step with the Spirit as I undertake ministry? In other words, am I allowing God's power to work through me, or am I asserting myself and trying to run ahead of the ministry? And the second question is, am I confident in the power of the gospel by itself? That the gospel message itself is the power of God to salvation for those who believe? Or do I want to add to it? Do I want to dress it up with anything else? So really good to remember. So that's the first thing we see about Paul's gospel ministry, is that the kind of man that Paul was the kind of man through whom God was pleased to reveal his electing love. Okay. What we're going to look at in the next several characteristics of biblical ministry now relate to the people themselves, the recipients of the message and what it produced. And what I want to preface this with is a word of encouragement. Whenever we're involved in any ministry, any form of fruit is all from God. What we're getting at here is the kind of heart change that we should be aiming for. So whether you're parenting, or whether you're teaching a small group Bible study, or you're doing anything else, what we're looking at here is the kind of heart change that you're aiming for. Not the kind of heart change you're demanding or expecting, but it's that you're aiming for, and you're pleading with God to work in his time, to accomplish his purpose. So in verses 6 and 7, we read that gospel ministry results in fearless, joyful, exemplary imitators. Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia." So Acts 17, like I mentioned, contains the story of the first conversions of Christians in Thessalonica. And they were persecuted believers, and life was really hard for them. And verse 6 tells us a little bit more about what that was like. They received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were in a very, very difficult situation. These people were Jews and Gentiles. For the Jew, it was hard because if they were going to identify with the church, they were going to be outed by all their other Jews, and so it was going to be hard to function in the same way. It probably came at some cost to your livelihood or your job. And if they were Gentiles, they're going to be outed by all their Gentiles because you were associating with this new message. and you were treasonous towards Caesar. You've got this other idea of a deity. And so it was very, very costly for them. This wasn't just, I'm going to start going to church someplace. This was actually very, very costly for them. But we see what it did. It actually, they received the word in the midst of all that tribulation with great joy. And verse 7 tells us they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. Macedonia was where Paul had come before them. And so these people who are the most recent Christians were actually an example to those who had been Christians for a longer period of time. And so they were imitators of Paul because they received the word with joy in the midst of tribulation, just in the same way that Paul served with joy in the midst of his tribulation. So the gospel message is an offensive message. It's very offensive to the person who doesn't believe it, who hasn't been changed by God. I want to read a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "A natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Now, because the unbeliever sees the gospel message as foolishness, he's willing to go to great lengths to hinder its advancement. And part of that is bringing about hardship in the life of those who do believe. But notice that the Christian who's entering into this, they're entering into this willingly, they're also entering into it joyfully. They did this with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that we aim for in biblical ministry is to produce ones who are following after Christ with joy. And the true Christian is growing in his expression of joy to Christ for what Christ has done for him, not a joy in his circumstances. We were talking about this a little earlier in our discussion group. And the trials and the difficulties that await the believer are going to be there. They're very real. They're very, very real. But the believer is filled with joy because those trials can't change who the believer is in Christ. The trials make our life very difficult. To be sure, they're difficult. They don't go away. They're hard. But they don't change who we are in Christ. And that's where the joy lies. So if you're being used by the Lord in any way, consider, am I aiming for joyful imitators of those who follow me? We want to avoid aiming for somebody who will just follow you. They will follow you rigidly. They will follow you obediently and doggedly. But someone who will follow your gospel message and follow your example because of the joy of the Lord. Again, that's what we're aiming for. Third thing we want to look for here that Paul puts in front of us in his letter to the Thessalonians is biblical ministry, gospel ministry, is multiplied quickly by new believers. And again, we know that this is something that's entirely in the hands of the Lord. Verse 8, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Paul talked in the last verse, in verse 7, about how they lived exemplary lives. But from these new, brand new Christians who've been believers for less than a month, the gospel sounded forth and it actually went out. And the Greek word here describes a sharp blast, a very quick, a concise, clear message, kind of like a trumpet sound. And there's two things to observe about this message. Notice in this verse that the gospel goes to every place. So they're willing to take the gospel to any place for the Lord. And the second thing to observe is that it's so clear that it actually silenced Paul. And we see at the end of the verse that Paul himself had no need to actually say anything. Can you imagine someone who's been a believer for a month speaking in such a way with a message that is so compelling and so sound that the greatest theologian who ever lived and the greatest missionary that God ever used didn't need to say anything? That young ones who are young in Christ but believers in the gospel message spoke so sufficiently that Paul didn't actually need to say anything. So this is another aim of gospel ministry, is those who are willing to share and speak what they now believe. So if you're being used by the Lord in any way, just ask yourself, am I aiming for the kind of new belief that is quick to share that belief with others? If you're shepherding young children in your home, you want to shepherd them to have the kind of relationship with Christ that they're happy to share with other people. If you're meeting with a friend, I know people who are meeting with friends who are unbelievers. You want to aim for them to have the kind of faith that they'd be quick to take to somebody else and say, my life is very different. It's not about living by a new code. It's not about living by new rules. It's about living by a relationship with Christ that you want to share with other people. So that's Paul's third evidence of biblical ministry. This next one is very important, and that's that it labors for nothing short of repentance. Biblical ministry labors for nothing short of repentance. First part of verse 9. They themselves, this is those to whom the Thessalonians brought their gospel message, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. The reputation of the Thessalonians was spreading rapidly through the Mediterranean world. People knew about this new church in Thessalonica. They knew and they understand it. And their testimony was really two things. The first is the manner in which Paul was received by them when he came to them with the gospel. And the second is how they repented from their sin. Notice that Paul wasn't simply content to be welcomed by them in peace. He wasn't content to say, oh, I found a place where I can speak the gospel message, and I can be comfortable, and I can be heard, I can be understood, and I can be followed. Paul wasn't content with that. His gospel ministry actually pursues a repentance, a turning away from sin to the God of the gospel. This is really good for parents to stop and ponder, whether you have older kids or whether you have younger kids. This is heart-penetrating, and I had to sit and ponder this as I was getting ready for this. And the question is, would I be content if my kids were pleasant to me and they wanted me in their lives, but they never repented from their sin? Would I be content with that? That'd be hard, but I'd have to say no. I'd love the affection of my kids. I love the devotion of my kids. But if there was a hard line in the sand and they were on the other side of repentance, I wouldn't be content with that. So what does gospel ministry look like? It looks like saints who labor hard for biblical repentance. So when we think about gospel ministry in whatever context we have, one of the things we want to be thinking about is aiming for the fruit of repentance. We know that in the Gospels, when Jesus, we read the four gospel accounts in the Gospels, we see what Jesus preaches again and again and again is repentance and faith in Christ. By the way, if for any reason you find yourself looking for another church, say the Lord takes you out of state, the Lord takes you out of town with a new job or whatever, or your kids are moving out of the house and they're moving away and they're looking for a new church, one of the most important things to see in that church is, does that church understand that the Christian life involves an ongoing repentance from sin? And are they willing to address that publicly? That's a sign, that's one of the marks of a good church. That's ministry in a church aims for repentance. All right, fifth point. Again, focusing on those that are being ministered. And again, this is what we're aiming at. Biblical ministry results in a desire for God above all other things. Starting at the end of verse 9, how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Two characteristics of the repentance is they were serving a living and a true God, and they were waiting for Christ. You see the two members of the triune Godhead here, two of the three members. The life of the converted Christian aims at these two objectives: serving God, you're serving the Father, and you're waiting for the return of Christ. Notice what is not the aim here. The aim here is not for a better situation in life. It's not people who follow your ministry who are content or well-employed or anything else. It's the genuine believer prizing obedience to the Father and longing for the return of Christ. So one of the things we need to think about is when we're engaging in ministry, and you're engaging with ones who are believers, you're engaging with ones who you're hoping that the Lord would be pleased to convert to faith in Christ, do we put in front of them the joy of anticipating Christ? Do we put in front of them the joy that the believer has of expecting that the day is coming when Christ will rule and reign on this earth? short story that I want to share with you guys is a little over 12 years ago when Scott Maxwell put a book in my hand called Biblical Eldership. He asked me to consider the thought process of becoming an elder in this church. And so I began reading this book about what it means to be an elder. And I was not an elder. I was not an elder intern. I was just attending this church. One of the first things that came to my mind as I was reading through this about what it looks like to be an elder, our church was 12 years younger, and 12 years younger in every way. I was 12 years younger. One of the things that became apparent to me was I did not have a position on the end times. I didn't have a position on how the world was going to come to an end and how we're going to move to the next age. And so I endeavored to study that pretty hard. And I looked through the New Testament and the Old Testament. And I really enjoyed the process. And I came up with a biblical position, and it happened to be the same position that Tom and Scott and the other guys had at the time. And I was very thankful. But I learned something in the process of doing that. I learned it so often, very often, in the New Testament, when you're reading a passage that has to do with the consummation of this age and the return of Christ in the next age, how many times a believer is encouraged to long for the return of Christ. Long for the return of Christ. We were in Titus a couple of years back, and Scott was teaching. And one of the strongest passages in Titus that I remember that was strong in my mind was chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, talking about how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and godly and righteously in the present age, comma, looking for the appearance of the blessed hope that is coming. Now, that's just one example. Throughout the New Testament, and even here in Thessalonians in chapter 4, Paul is talking about the return of Christ, what it is going to be like. The point of all of that to say is that the believer looks forward to the return of Christ. We live under an authority structure that's a weak authority structure today. It's a broken authority structure. The return of Christ is going to be accompanied by a perfect authority structure. And the believer will be, as Smed calls it, a co-regent, serving alongside, next to Christ, here on this earth, where there will be no injustice, where everything will be true, everything will be right. Jesus will make everything right. And the believer longs for that. All you have to do is think about the world in which we live for just a minute, or listen to the news, or listen to a podcast, any podcast, for just a few minutes, and the believer longs for Christ. So this is one of the things we want to aim for in our gospel ministry, is believers, followers of Christ, who long for Christ's return. All right, so that takes us through the end of chapter 1, and Paul is pretty much done encouraging and praising the people who are in Thessalonica. Again, this is a persecuted church. He switches gears and he starts talking about himself a little bit. And we see that the sixth point that he has is actually related to the minister itself. It's the missionary itself. It's the one who is actually undertaking gospel ministry. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, Paul says, "You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." So Paul was mistreated in Philippi. It turns out that he and Silas were in prison. They were singing. There was an earthquake. The jailer came to Christ. Everybody realized that they shouldn't have been held. Paul was released. He didn't go on vacation after his difficult time in Philippi. Got on a horse, and he headed straight for Thessalonica. And he didn't go on vacation when he got to Thessalonica. He, at the end of verse 2, had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. He just kept speaking the gospel. The fact that Paul faced opposition did not mean that something was wrong. The fact that you faced opposition with a gospel message means that everything is right, because you're taking an offensive message to people. Opposition is the norm in gospel ministry. Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by all because of me." Paul continued to press forward. In Acts 20, he's meeting at the end of his third missionary journey with the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And he says, "I did not shrink back from declaring anything to you that was profitable, solemnly testifying of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Acts 20, verse 20. Acts 20, 20. Paul did not shrink back from declaring anything. And most of his gospel ministry was in the face of opposition. So we're living in an age where hostility to the gospel is increasing. Probably wasn't as prevalent, probably wasn't observable. It wasn't in the news as much 12 years ago when I became an elder as it is now. But the day is coming, and it might not be very far away when it will be truly costly to live out a gospel ministry in your life. It will be truly costly. It'll be very, very difficult. And it already is in many places in the world. We're just by God's grace living here in this culture today. Our culture, in its aim to not discriminate against anybody, discriminates against believers. They discriminate against the Christian faith and those who follow Christ. And they do that under the guise of not being discriminatory. But in not being discriminatory, they discriminate against believers. And it's a blessing that God gave us the example of Paul. You read the New Testament, and even in the last six or seven chapters of Acts, you see the persecution that Paul endured just so he could go to Rome and minister to the church in Rome. Almost a quarter of the book of Acts is the hardships that Paul endured just to get to Rome. Shipwreck and everything else. There's going to be opposition to the gospel. So what does gospel ministry look like in the one who ministers itself, courageously standing for the gospel and sharing the gospel message regardless of the opposition around you? And again, that's something we want to strive for. It's something we enlist God's grace to. We can't do that on our own. I can't stand here on my own. I'm in a room full of friends. This is really great. But we definitely need God's grace for that. But biblical ministry also flows from truth and pure motives. I'm going to look at verse 3. Paul is exhorting the church in Thessalonica, and he says, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And he's been speaking about the character of the people in Thessalonica. But before he transitions to a broader message to them about his motivation behind the message, he addresses two things that must not be true about a biblical gospel ministry. The first is that it must not come from error or impurity. And we want to look at both of those words there. The word error relates to a wrong position on biblical matters. Biblical ministry has a sound biblical foundation. Now, we're not going to get everything right. I'll be honest to tell you that I've said things from the pulpit during communion messages that are not right. They're not biblical. But I try to be characterized by to the degree that I can to represent a clear, true, accurate gospel. And that's the first thing that Paul is getting at here, is that it doesn't come from your theology is sound. It doesn't have errors in it. Now, the impurity more relates to motive, as a desire to have gain through your ministry and your message itself. So there can't be any weak foundation, and you can't have any unbiblical motivations for it, such as greed or anything else. And it doesn't come, secondly, by way of deceit. And the word there is speaking about a trickery, or you give somebody a bait and switch, and you misrepresent what the gospel message really is. You misrepresent the Christian life. The gospel message is that you have a problem that's bigger than you understand. Your future is better than you understand, but it's going to cost you more than you understand for the rest of your life to follow Christ. So we want to make sure that our gospel ministry flows from truth and has pure motives. And again, it is so tempting, especially when you're sharing with people that are somewhat hostile to the gospel, to try and augment the gospel with something else and try and bring something into the conversation that will do what the gospel can't do. But God tells us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The gospel itself is the power. Okay. One other thing that's very, very important that anybody who's involved in biblical ministry needs to understand is where you find your approval. It's very, very tempting to find your approval in other things. In verse 4 through 6, help us understand where we should find that approval. Paul says, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattery speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Notice the statements that Paul makes about himself here. These are really significant. He says in verse 4, at the beginning of the verse, we have been approved by God. At the end of verse 4, he says, God examines our hearts. In verse 5, he says, God is witness. And he refers to himself in verse 6 as an apostle of Christ. So what's really important to see here is that Paul views his ministry as something that's been tested and refined so that he can be entrusted with future gospel ministry. He's been tested in the past. He's been refined in that testing process so that the Lord can entrust him with further ministry in the present time and in the future. And notice what has been examined in verse 4. What's been examined and what's been tested is Paul's heart. God who examines our heart. God is not examining the fruit of the ministry. He's not examining the structure of the ministry. He's not examining, do you have an elder board like we have here at Grace Bible Church where we sit in a circle? Or do you have an elder board that's more of a triangle where there's one guy at the top and everybody else is under him? That's not what's under examination here. What's under examination is the heart of the one who's in the ministry. And of course, we know here from Build that the heart speaks to the totality of who you are. So what God is doing is he is looking at all of who Paul is. He's looking at Paul's affections. He's looking at Paul's reason. He's looking at all of those things, Paul's will, and he's examining them. He's measuring them against his holy standard. And we can see that he's been approved. He's been approved in the past, and he examines in the future, in the present. So this is something that occurs in the past, and it continues. And so the one who is giving a gospel ministry, the one who's involved in gospel ministry of any kind, first and foremost, he's concerned with how he stands before God. He's not concerned with what everybody else thinks about his ministry, primarily. He wants to minister well to those people. He wants to be known as one who cares for them. But what he really is concerned with, first and foremost, is how he stands before God when he opens his mouth. So we want to make sure that when we're involved in gospel ministry, our first concern is what God thinks about us in our ministry. And I got to tell you, that is very, very, very challenging. You're sitting in a room, people know that your role is either small group leader or elder or friend or whatever. And it's very, very tempting to want more than anything else for that person to have their trust and their confidence in you, to believe that you are where you belong, you belong where you are, and all of those things. It's really good to want other people to have confidence in you, that you actually belong doing the things that you're doing. But first and foremost, your concern should be, do I stand rightly before God? And when he examines me, does he find a man who's ready? The ninth thing that is very, very important, this is really, really hard to comprehend, not in principle or anything else, but it's just hard to apply to your own life, is biblical ministry is done by a man who knows how to be gentle. He has a very, very powerful instrument in his hands, and that instrument is God's word, but he knows how to be gentle with God's word. He knows how to be gentle as a person. We see that in verse 7. We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul had to do lots of different things in his ministry. In chapter 4, verse 15, we see what kinds of things he actually had to do. He had to admonish others. He did that to the leadership of the church in Corinth because of their hypocrisy. He admonished Peter right to his face, because Peter would or would not eat with Jews and Gentiles, depending who was with him. So Paul had to admonish some. He also had to rebuke believers in churches where they had forsaken the gospel and they'd reverted to the law, like the church in Galatia. And he also had to encourage faint-hearted believers. These people here who didn't have a great biblical foundation and they were concerned about what was coming and concerned about what happens to believers who die and things. Paul had to do a wide variety of things. He had to admonish, he had to rebuke, he had to encourage, he had to help. The only kind of man that can do all of those things in a way that's pleasing to the Lord is a gentle man, because he has a very, very powerful tool in his hands, but he applies it gently. And so in order to bring them whatever they need most, some people need encouragement, some people need admonishment or a rebuke, others need help. He needs to be a gentleman, a man who's ready to allow God's work and God's power to work through him. The gentleman is not a man who's a doormat. He's not a man who's a pushover. He's a man who is very, very, very confident in God's power and very suspect of himself. And so he lays himself down and he avails himself to God's Spirit so that God's Spirit will work through him, through the delivery of the word, and that is where the power comes in the life of those that he's working with. So biblical ministry is one characteristic of it, is the person whose confidence is in God's power to work through them as a gentleman. Two more. This is something that is very challenging as well, that there is a balance in the gospel proclamation and love. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. So on one hand, you have this very strong gospel proclamation. Paul never shrunk back. He always preached strongly. But on the other hand, he was very loving. And we see this. This is kind of a descriptive paragraph here of how he relates to the people in Thessalonica when he got there. He says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We actually imparted to you our own lives. And why? Because you had become very dear to us. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Gospel ministry is not only about proclamation of theological truth. It does include, and it must include, and it should include, sound proclamation of truth. But it also includes love towards the one that you're ministering to. Paul emphasizes this, and he says back in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the kind of person he was as he was ministering with the message. And so gospel ministry also shows a concern for the rebel to whom he's ministering. We were pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. The reason why you're pleased to impart the gospel is because you understand that the person you're bringing the gospel to needs this message. So it's something you do with joy, and it's something you do because you love that person and you're willing to endure hardship in order to give them something they desperately need. So the gospel ministry strives to always be strong in two things at the same time. One, it's strong in content, and on the other hand, it's strong in care. So if you're being used by the Lord in any way, in any kind of ministry, in a small group or anyplace else, ask yourself some questions. Is your gospel message accompanied by care for others? Do you pray for those that you minister to? Do you know the life circumstances of those people that you're ministering to? Do you know what their situation is? Do you know what's hard for them? Are you asking them, how are you doing? Tell me about your week. Tell me about your day. Tell me about your job. Tell me about your kids, your family, your home, your wife. Tell me about your apartment. Probably the most important question you could ever ask somebody is, how's your heart? How's your heart in all of this? You've told me what your week looked like. You've told me what your month looks like. You're in a very challenging season. How's your heart? How can I help you? So there's a care that goes along with the content of your message. And one of the saddest things to see is a teaching pastor at a church who preaches a really, really strong message, and at the same time, he's distanced from the people in his church. And that's one of the saddest things to see. And I've heard testimony of people how hard it is to function under that and what the shepherding really looks like. You praise God for the good teaching, but God requires someone who is involved in the lives of others in ministry to care for them as well. Okay, lastly, it requires excellent behavior from all. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Paul says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. As you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul reminds them of his godly behavior while he was with them. He was walking devoutly. He was walking uprightly. He was walking blamelessly. But true gospel ministry is concerned not only with your own testimony before them, but also about the behavior of those who are receiving your gospel message, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Again, when you're aiming at ministry, you want to be the kind of man who is walking uprightly, the kind of man who walks with integrity, the kind of man who, whenever he's sitting in a circle with those he's ministering to, or he's standing up on a podium in front of 500 people, or whatever he's doing, he can speak the message with integrity. But at the same time, he has just as much burden for those that he's ministering to, that they be ones who also walk uprightly. So these are 11 characteristics of biblical ministry. Whatever your sphere of ministry is, the Lord has given you a sphere if you're a follower of Christ. It might be in your home, it might be to siblings, it might be in your workplace. I got an email from somebody this week that said that he and his brother had a two-hour conversation with a lost guy. Maybe it's in your neighborhood, maybe it's someplace else. The Lord, if he has saved you into this kingdom, his kingdom, he has for you to serve him in ministry. And hopefully these are helpful things for you to aim at in that ministry. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these men. I thank you for the evidence of saving faith in these men. Lord, that they would sit here and they would visit with one another, they would listen, they would share in discussion group. Lord, I thank you for the lives you've given to each one of these men. Lord, for those who are single, I thank you for their lives. Lord, I thank you for them. Thank you that you've given them a place in a family. Thank you that you've given them friends. Thank you that you've given them jobs. Lord, at the same time, I thank you for the fathers that are in this room, Lord, that are overseeing homes, that are caring for wives, that are caring for kids, young kids, old kids. Lord, I praise you for each and every one of these men. You have given us tasks to do, Lord. You have given us ministry. And I pray that your word would ring true in the hearts and the minds of these men as they undertake this ministry. Lord, I thank you that you gave us the time to meet together today. I pray for your grace to these men as they enter into their day, Lord, that you would enable them to walk in integrity by your grace. I praise you in Christ's name. Amen.